We may turn now for a little while to the portion we read, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we may read just now from verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And in considering these words as enabled, and they are most encouraging, Paul is writing, of course, with the intent of encouraging these Ephesian believers. They're surrounded by idolatry and every form of immorality and opposition, and Paul writes to encourage them. We have, of course, been spending time looking at Timothy, who was very much involved with the church in Ephesus. But here is Paul writing directly to the believers in Ephesus, for whom he has a pastoral concern and care. And you will see, if we go back in the context to the earlier part of this chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward," and when we come bearing this in mind, what he writes at the beginning of the chapter, then to come to verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it's as though Paul is going back, taking the minds of the Ephesians to whom he writes, taking them back to this matter of bowing his knees or praying for the congregation there in Ephesus. It was his concern for them that they would grow in grace, that they would improve and increase in their knowledge of spiritual things. Going back to chapter 1, he writes there, verse 15, for example, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." But then Paul tells them what it is that he's particularly praying for, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints," and so on. Now you can see that Paul is following the pattern of the New Testament apostles. When we go to Acts, and we have there the apostles having to deal with the complaint that arose about the widows, the Greek widows, that according to the complaint were being neglected in the daily administration. And the apostles had to deal with it, but they would not do it directly. And so they required that the church there would appoint men to take care of the matter, because we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They would preach, that's what they were sent to do, but they would not do it without accompanying the ministry with prayer. The two went together as far as they were concerned. And here is Paul, and he's ministering, he's giving instruction, he's giving teaching to these believers in Ephesus. But he doesn't just preach to them and expect that somehow or other they will respond, they will understand, they will be deeply affected by his words. He prays, he says, he ceases not to give thanks for them, making mention of them in his prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. They needed a particular spirit. That was what the word was to produce within them, not mere intellectual understanding or knowledge, but the spirit of wisdom, that they would become wise believers, that they would learn how to apply their knowledge and to use it, and to use it wisely, that they would become as wise as serpents, as it were, and as harmless as doves in the midst of all the ungodliness. But he also prays that they would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that is, Christ. He wanted them to improve in their knowledge of Christ. Wasn't enough just to hear about him, or for Paul to describe him or teach them about him. Paul wanted them, and this is what he prayed for, that they would come to a real intimate knowledge, a deep knowledge and understanding of Christ, that they would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he prays that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they might know. If they were going to know, God had to work upon them. He had to enlighten them. And Paul is praying that God would do this. And you can see how important then this is, ministering, preaching, teaching, but also praying that the word would indeed have a sanctifying effect upon them. Now, when we come to chapter 3, what's Paul doing now? He's back to this matter of praying for them, as though he would develop the point and improve on the point that he's been making. And he here in verse 14 says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, before going any further, what Paul says here is ought to be of great interest. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees." Now, before he mentions his knees, he says he bows. And this would indicate the spirit with which he approaches God to pray. He bows. He just doesn't bow his knees, which are a symbol of submission and humility before God, but his approach is to bow. Not just bow to before the majesty of God, but to be bowing even when he's praying. He doesn't come arrogantly before God. He doesn't come full of confidence in his own notions and in his own knowledge even of the state or the needs of the church in Ephesus. He bows. He comes with a bowed spirit in his approach to God. And that's the only way that we have any right to approach unto God, with a bowed spirit, a bowed heart, and a bowed spirit. Now, what does Paul say? "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to say, "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And it was as though he was particularly taken up with the union that existed between himself and Christ. "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I can come to the Father of my Savior. I can come bowing before the Father of the one who met me on the way to Damascus and called me into his service. And he mentions here the fact of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. There is a union between all the believers, both in heaven and in earth. They are one body and they are all one family. And Paul says they have one Father, and I bow my knees to the before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's saying here would indicate he was wondering at this, the amazement in his heart as he even thinks of it. Me, who was a persecutor of the church, whenever Jesus met me and I asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" he had to tell me, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And here he's saying, "I bow my knees before the Father of the very one that I was persecuting." It is so amazing that I can come into the presence of the Father of the one that I fought against, that I resisted, that I tried to obliterate his name and his mission. I did everything in my power to resist him. And here I'm privileged to actually bow my knees before the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's he doing this for? Verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. He wanted them to be enlightened. He wanted them to possess the spirit of wisdom. He wants them here to grow and to be strengthened with might in the inner man, in their souls. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend. I pray that you will be able to comprehend, grasp, to understand, because it is something beyond natural understanding. It is something beyond natural comprehension, and I want you to be able to comprehend it with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul said the love of God to sinners is incomprehensible. But I pray that you will be able to comprehend the love of Christ for yourselves. And to this end he's praying. I want you to be affected. I want you to be influenced. I want you to know, to comprehend what the love of Christ really is. How it is made known, how it is manifested, how it is experienced. I want you to experience the love of Christ. Now then, when we come to verse 20, this is the context in which he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask." I've been asking. I've been praying. I've been interceding. I've been desiring your spiritual advancement, and I've been praying for it. Day and night I pray. But he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly." No matter how earnestly I have prayed or continue to pray, no matter how diligent and consistent I am, and no matter what I'm asking, however great it is, that you would be able to comprehend the incomprehensible, that you would penetrate into the love of Christ and that you would be affected by it when I'm praying for these things. I'm aware of this fact, that the one that I'm addressing, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we may ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now that is important to note how Paul felt about prayer, about his own praying. According to the power that worketh in us. Paul knew this. Without divine power, I don't know how to pray and I don't know what to pray. I can't pray. This is something that Paul had learned. No doubt as a Pharisee, he prayed often when Jesus described how the Pharisees went around in long clothing and they stood at the street corners and there they prayed to be seen and heard of men, and we're told of the Pharisee and the publican going to the temple to pray, and we've some idea then from what is recorded as to how Pharisees and how Paul himself would have prayed. You imagine Paul at one stage, if he had traveled into the city of Ephesus, and he would see the inhabitants, he would stand somewhere, and there he would be praying, and he'd be thanking God, I'm not as these Ephesians, I'm not as these heathen, low-down, low-bred Ephesians. But now, he's praying for them as one with them. I bow the knee, my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth, Ephesians and all, they are named by grace with him. And he says, I would never have been praying for these Ephesians. I would never have been desiring their spiritual good if it were not for this fact, the power of God to change me, the power of God to renew my heart, the power of God to give me new desires, the power of God that wrought in me, instead of seeking to destroy the church, I want to benefit it now. I want it, instead of being annihilated, I want it to be advancing. It was the divine power of God that changed Paul and put such prayers within his heart. Now that's what God does still. In times of reviving, when God is at work by his Spirit and he pours upon the church the Spirit of grace and of supplications, then the church really prays. Not in the energy of the flesh, not just uttering pious words and sentiments, but praying with a heavenly power that causes the soul to really earnestly desire, just as Paul did, the advancement of spiritual life here in among these people. That is something we need to know, we need to understand, according to the power that worketh in us. Paul knew he could never have changed, and he never would have changed his heart. He would have been persecuting the believers in Ephesus like everywhere else. He would have been trying to imprison them, whatever. But now, because of the mighty power of God that has enlightened him, that has given him a new heart, that has put new desires, he just wants the people of God to prosper. He just wants the Ephesians to grow in grace. That's his most earnest desire. He sees them as the children of God, with the same Father as he has, and he desires their good. But then here's the great encouragement that he gives to these Ephesians, and no doubt from which he takes encouragement himself. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And because of this, then in verse 21 he says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And here's Paul drawing attention to the fact that God is glorified in and through his church. But why? Because of Jesus Christ. You go back in the chapter, verse 10, for the sake of time, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what Paul is saying is this: the heavenly inhabitants are learning of their God, their Creator, and they're learning of the wisdom of God as they observe God's dealings with the church. Because, you see, God doesn't deal with the angels the way he deals with sinners. He doesn't deal with those who are serving him in the heavenly realm the way he does with the church. And it is this wisdom that God exhibits in the way in which he deals with the church that is instructive to them. They are learning of who their Creator God is. And they are learning particularly about his wisdom. Oh, they know of his power. They know of his righteousness, of his holiness. Listen how in Isaiah's prophecy they declare, holy, holy, holy. They know of his holiness. They know of his righteousness. They know of his power. But they're learning of his wisdom. And how is this wisdom exhibited in the way and manner in which God deals with his church, his redeemed people? They learn the wisdom of God through his redemptive purposes. The wisdom of God that is able to justify the ungodly and still be just. He justifies the ungodly. And the wisdom of God is exhibited in the manner in which he does that. Christ died the just for the unjust, and so on. And they're seeing how wise is the purpose of God, that God remains God, always God, immutably God, immutably just, and he's able to justify wretched, ungodly sinners, as Paul put it, in the fullness of time, God sent his son what to do? To justify the ungodly. But they also, of course, learn of the wisdom of God in the way that he preserves his church. They are marveling because they know from experience of even some of their number being cast out of the presence of God. They sinned, they followed Satan, and they were cast out of heaven. There was no redeemer for them, there was no atonement. Out, they were cast out. They are reserved in chains unto the blackness of darkness forever. And here's the angels marveling at the wisdom of God, that while he bypasses these angels, he doesn't provide a redeemer for them, and yet he takes out of his bosom his very own son in order to redeem these sinners, these wretched sinners. And they marvel at it. They're marking the wisdom of God, that he would do this. But they also marvel at the wisdom of God, who preserves those and keeps them from falling. Do you imagine that these redeemed sinners are any more capable of preserving themselves or keeping themselves in a state of grace and in communion with God than the angels that were cast out of heaven? They were cast out, and here's God preserving those who again and again and again deserve to be cast out. But he doesn't cast them out or cast them away. He preserves them and he keeps them for his glory. And how he manages the church, preserving it. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the angels are marveling at this because they know from experience what kind of power they possess. And they know from experience the kind of power that those who were cast out, who were once their associates in heaven, they're cast out. They know the power of Satan, the power of these angelic hosts to go against the church of Christ. And they marvel. That church is still preserved. That church is still surviving in spite of everything. And they're wondering at that. You go to the book of the Revelation, you hear the question, who are these? And whence came they? Because they seem to be a marvel to be in the company of the heavenly host. These are they that came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. God provided an atonement for them. And he washed them and he cleansed them and he made them fit for heaven. Do you ever think of that, the wonder of it? Do you think as you and I are assembled here that you are presently fit for heaven? That you would fit in? That you would fit in amongst those most holy, heavenly, obedient creatures? This is the marvel. How did these get here? How did they come to be here in this heavenly atmosphere in the very presence of God? Whence came they? They came from a fallen race. How did they come here? Because of the blood that was shed to atone for their sins. And so there are many, many things that those that Paul refers to as the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And they are marveling at what God does for his people and for his church in order that he might be glorified. But how is all this brought about? How is it that God takes such a care of his church? Unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. It will never change. God will be glorified in his church, through his church, because of Jesus Christ. And it is because of him that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. What a marvel that is. We have it, I suppose, the truth that Paul is here referring to, illustrated so clearly in the parable of the prodigal son. There he was in the far country. He wasted his substance. He's nothing left. He's just a waster. He doesn't display any wisdom, whatever. He's just been a fool. But eventually he comes to himself and he comes back to the father's house. And what is he intending to say? Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And then here's his request. Here's what he asked for. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now he might think, even that will be stretching it, because I have proven how irresponsible I am. I have proven how reckless I am. I have demonstrated in my life of wasting in the far country how utterly undependable I am. What would my father, why would he take me? He was looking for mercy and compassion. Make me as one of thy hired servants. What did the father say? Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put shoes on his feet. Put a ring on his finger. Kill the fatted calf. Let us rejoice. This, my son. He would just be happy to be a servant. But when he brought his request in his humility and repentance to the father, he did exceeding abundantly above all that he asked. There was a vast, vast difference in the relationship between a servant and a son with the father. And you know, the truth is, every child of God, every child of grace, learns this in their experience. Through Christ Jesus, he has always done exceeding abundantly above all that I ask or have ever been able to think. What does the sinner do? He comes perishing. He comes lost. He comes ruined. He comes empty. He comes with nothing but condemnation upon him. And he seeks to be justified. He comes in faith, pleading that God would have mercy on him. But what does God do? He takes him as a beggar from the dunghill. And because he does exceeding abundantly above what we can ask, do you think a sinner would dare come and say, set me among princes? Of course he wouldn't. He doesn't believe he deserves it. He doesn't believe he's worthy of it. Just of mercy. Lift me from the dunghill. But what does he do? He does exceeding abundantly above, and he takes that wretched sinner and he sets him among princes. He elevates him to a position that he knows he never can deserve. But why does he do all this? Paul the apostle is the one that's writing here, and he has learned in his own experience so much about prayer itself. In the second epistle that he writes to the Corinthians, there in the chapter 12, he's writing of his own experience. He's not ashamed to tell us how he prayed over a certain matter in 2 Corinthians 12 Verse 7, he writes, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." This was not an accident. This was ordered and this was purposed. "There was given to me." Who gave it? In divine providence, God gave it. And so the apostle, what's he doing? You can see how his mind is working here as he discloses his experience. "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Now listen to Paul. "There was given to me." And what did I do with what was given to me? "I besought the Lord who gave it to take it away, and I besought him three times." You see how far we can be removed in our understanding, in our thinking, to the thinking and understanding and wisdom of God. Paul said, "I besought the Lord to take it away." You remember what Job was saying, "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Here's the apostle saying, "Well, the Lord gave, but he won't take it away. And I wish he would. And I besought him three times to take it away." What foolish ideas the people of God get into their heads at times. You remember Elijah. After his great triumph on Mount Carmel, whenever Jezebel heard of what he'd done and slain the prophets of Baal and so on, she threatened him that tomorrow you'll be dead along with them. So he took off and he fled. And then when he sat down in weariness and God wanted to know what he was doing, he said, "I only am left." God said, "No, you're all mistaken, Elijah. I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I can see what you can't see. I know what you don't know." How mistaken Elijah really was. But then what did he do? He prayed. He requested of God, "Take my life away, for I am no better than my father's. Take my life away. I'm finished. I want no longer to remain here and to be confronted with all this opposition. And take me away from it all. Take my life away." What did God do? God did the very opposite. Instead of taking his life away, God provided him with two meals to strengthen him. And so instead of dying, God made him, as it were, more alive than ever. And he fed him with two meals, the strength of which he was able to go for 40 days. How foolish we sometimes can be, even when we come to God in sincerity and with genuine feelings. You just imagine if we could penetrate into the heart and into the emotions of Elijah, we could understand why he felt the way he did. Because he could envisage, well, if that wicked woman Jezebel gets hold of me, she will torture me, she will brutalize me, she will make an exhibition of me, and she will slay me, and that will be the end of it. Lord, take my life away. Take it. I don't want to be a martyr. I would rather die in my sleep. And so he lies down to sleep. God wakens him up and gives him a meal. He goes to sleep. God wakens him up and gives him another meal. And God does the very opposite to what he asks. And sometimes the people of God have to learn how far away their thoughts are from God's, and how very foolish their requests may be in contrast to the mind and the wisdom of God. And here Paul speaks of glory in the church, God being glorified in the church through and because of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ in all ages. Now, why does the church here, as Paul is speaking about it, glorify God? They are responding, the church, the believers, are responding to God's abundance in his dealings with them, able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we may ask or think. It's very interesting what Paul writes to the Corinthians in his first epistle to the Corinthians at the very opening chapter, 1 Corinthians 1 and the verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Why does the poor redeemed sinner glory in Christ? Because he or she has discovered themselves how unreliable, how even very foolish they can be, how ignorant they are. Even when they come before God with their petitions, their requests, their prayers, their burdens, their concerns, how foolishly they can present them. Jesus tells us that when we pray, we're always to pray, thy will be done. And the Savior himself prayed that in the garden. It's interesting when you think of it. The Apostle Paul prayed three times that the thorn would be removed from his flesh. Three times he prayed that it would be possible that what was troubling him and what was affecting him so deeply would be removed. We go to the Garden of Gethsemane and we see Paul's Savior, and he prays for something three times as well. He doesn't pray that a thorn would be removed from his flesh, but Father, if it be possible, remove this cup. How very, very different was that cup to Paul's thorn in the flesh. And Jesus was there in his Father's presence, and he's praying, if it be possible, let this cup, it is terrifying. When I look into it, it is dreadful. I wouldn't be dogmatic, but I know I've been asked the question, and there are different opinions. When did God actually lay the sins of his people on Christ? When did that actually happen? Was it when he was on the cross, or when did it happen? Well, I believe myself it was in the garden. And the Savior began to be in an agony when he went into the garden. He asked the disciples to pray with him. an angel came, they fell asleep, and an angel came and strengthened him. He was so weak. The terrors of that cup were pressing so much upon him, and I believe that it was there. God was, as it were, presenting the cup, laying the sins, your sins, my sins, upon him. How often do we go to the Garden of Gethsemane? How often do we look at the Savior? How often do we listen to him? How often do we hear him crying, "Father, if it be possible, let the sins of this man, let the sins of this woman, let the sins of these people pass somewhere else. Do not lay them on me." His holy, holy being was repulsed by the awful heinousness and the weight of what was being laid upon him. "Father, if it be possible." But then he ended up, "Thy will be done." He never intended to do anything less than the Father's will. He always purposed to do it. But it leads us in to some degree of appreciation of what he was passing through. The awful weight of sin being pressed upon him, and he must bear it and atone for it. But he prayed 3 times, but he always willingly bowed his knees to his Father in heaven. "Father, if it be possible, thy will be done." And the Savior knows the will of the Father. His will and the Father's will are one. So when he's the mediator between God and men, he knows when we pray, "Thy will be done," he knows what God's will is. And when Paul writes here, and this is an amazing encouragement for the child of God, "But of him are ye, in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom." Why would God be so patient with prayers like that of Elijah, or requests like that of Paul? Why is God not offended whenever Paul says, "Take away from me what you've given to me. Take it away. I don't appreciate it. I don't want it." Why? Because when the poor sinner comes with his or her petitions, they may be very foolish, or they may be very anxious, very sincere, very sober, very reverent, and they may feel the burden of their concerns, and they come before God with a real burden. "Please, please lift this burden. Take away this thorn in the flesh. Give me relief. Send me comfort for my troubled soul," whatever. But he is made unto us wisdom. And so he takes the poor prayers that you and I sometimes bring. And they may be very sincere, but they may be very, very out of touch with the will of God. We might think, why does God put up with some of our prayers, some of our petitions? It's because he is our wisdom within the veil. And he takes the prayers of poor sinners, poor troubled, anxious creatures who sometimes don't even know what they want. But he is their wisdom. And he takes it and he wisely presents it to the Father. And wisely intercedes because he represents them. And they're not left to themselves. And their prayers become his prayers. He takes them. Isn't that something? That Christ, the Son of God in our nature, within the veil and the heavenly places, he takes your prayers and mine and he makes them his own. And he presents them correctly, wisely, whenever you and I come blundering. He's our wisdom. He's our righteousness. My, how our prayers sometimes may be a display of our foolishness, our unrighteousness. But he is our righteousness, and he stands before the Father on behalf of his people. This, he takes up the foolish things of the world. And they can sometimes come with their foolish prayers and their foolish petitions. And God's ways are so much higher and his thoughts are a way so much higher. And what does God do? Because his thoughts are so much higher, he gives us what he thinks is best, not what we think is best. And that's why Paul is able to say he does exceeding abundantly above. Christ ensures that. And whenever the child of God looks back, do you know what they think and what they discover? If God had just given me what I wanted, where would I be? But he gave me what he knew I needed. And he gave me what would glorify and please him. And he gave me what I don't deserve because of Jesus Christ. All the answers, it's amazing what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew chapter 7. It is very interesting what Jesus says. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth. Now there are people who don't believe that. They say, I've been asking for years, not received. I'm always asking. I never seem to receive. What does Jesus say? Everyone that asketh received. But they don't always receive what they want. What they do receive is what God wills for them and knows to be best for them. And it is all because of Jesus Christ. We have received God's best. Isn't that something? We receive God's best because of Jesus Christ. And when we pray, God doesn't give us something inferior. We receive through Christ. No matter how we view it. No matter how we understand it or misunderstand it. We always receive God's best. What an encouragement. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word.